Good afternoon. My name is John. I'm one of the pastors, especially over in HMCC of Tangrang. And just want to say Merry Christmas to you and Happy New Year, especially if I won't be seeing you in the upcoming week. It's really a privilege for me to be able to preach the Word of God for you today. Even over the holiday times. Before we get into the sermon, I did wanted to share a brief family update that Esther, my wife, is pregnant with our second child. We praise God for the gift of life, thank you, and we ask for prayers as we continue to really grow in this journey of being faithful to the responsibilities that God has given to us. Especially as I've been sharing, becoming a father has been difficult for me in a variety of ways and reasons. And so I feel selfish asking for prayer requests. I pray for Esther as well, and pray for Abby and for the rest of our family as we continue to grow. You can go ahead and turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 13 to 23 today. Should I use another mic? It's okay? Okay. Yes? Okay. I'll just, thank you.
Okay. So we'll be looking at Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 to 23 today. And as we get started, I want us to think about just our regular conversations and think about when is the last time that you said these words, "I hope so," okay? The last time that you said those words, and students often say this, right? Parents will ask, "Are your grades finally good this semester?" "I hope so," right? I hope so. Whether it's thinking about our work and your friends ask, "Do you think you're going to get a raise next year? Are you going to get a promotion finally?" "I hope so." Do you think your problems in your life or your health issues or other current life situations will get better anytime soon? "I hope so." And so in this way, hoping for something has become such a normal part of conversation in daily life that the word hope loses its true meaning. Hope should have a meaning and a feeling of confidence in what's to come in the future, despite what we are currently facing and experiencing in our lives. Hope should also have this sense of change, that something better than this, something better than what we have right now, is surely coming. But we often just say, "I hope so," to express our frustrations or bitterness in a polite way. We say, "I hope so," also because we actually lack trust in God. We doubt God that our lives will change and turn for the better. And if we doubt God, then we have a weak or false hope in God. So we often hear during Christmas that Christ is our hope. And I want to remind us that truly our hope in Christ is a real and true and living hope that we should never lose. Because our hope is rooted in a past work of Jesus Christ that he already accomplished. So we can be confident in the work God is doing now and in our future. Everything that God said he would do, he has done. He is doing, and he will do. And something much better is surely coming because we have hope in Jesus Christ. And so we hope in Christ because he is the one who fulfills God's promises, and that's the one thing for us today from Matthew 2, 13 to 23. Hope in Jesus Christ because he fulfills all of God's promises. Hope in Jesus Christ because he fulfills all of God's promises. We'll cover today's text in three parts. Three reasons why we can hope in Jesus Christ. First, because he is the promised Son of God. Second, because he is the promised Savior for sinners. And third, Jesus is the promised suffering servant. We're in this Advent sermon series called A Not-So-Perfect Christmas, and we've been covering the first two chapters of the Gospel of Matthew, and now we're in this final part. So far, we went through a genealogy of Jesus Christ in the beginning of chapter 1, the miraculous events of the virgin birth, these things proving to us that Jesus is the promised Messiah, the Savior King. And then we saw an unexpectedly wise men coming to the young child Jesus to worship him with their gifts. And this narrative continues to take a turn as we will now read about a tragic fulfillment. You can follow along with me in your Bibles as I read God's word for us. Matthew chapter 2, verse 13. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old and younger, according to the time that he ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children, she refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Amen. I'll pray for us one more time, if you bow your heads with me. Heavenly Father, as we have gathered here in your name, Lord, we pray that your word will speak life into our hearts. Will you grow an anticipation and expectation for the truth that you're about to reveal through your word? And Lord, will you fulfill and satisfy that expectation as you speak directly to every single one of our hearts here? We know that your word is powerful. We know that your word is true. So help us to believe as we look to your word today, as we see how Jesus Christ is our hope. And will you fill us with this hope as we look to you and to your word. Speak to us, Lord. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We can hope in Christ. Why? First reason, because Jesus is the promised Son of God. In verses 13 to 15. Let's take a moment to get into the mind and perspective of Jesus' earthly parents, Joseph and Mary. As a family, they were going through a crazy roller coaster ride of ups and downs. Part of the downs was how Joseph was planning to divorce Mary due to alleged adultery as she became pregnant with child that was not his own. But part of the ups in their lives was how God was speaking to them and communicating to them, instructing them, so that the child, the divine child in Mary's womb, would be the Savior of the world. But in the midst of all that, they also had to travel. The Roman Emperor, it was Caesar Augustus at that time, commanded that everyone living in their Roman Empire be registered. And because the husband had to register in the town of in their ancestors' hometown, Joseph had to take his whole family to Bethlehem. And while they were away from home, Mary had to give birth, which is like the worst timing ever. As they were traveling as part of the census, you could see Joseph asking God, "God, this is the worst timing. God, why now?" And so they had to deal with the stresses of becoming new parents while they were on this trip, and also dealing with the burdens that come with raising a child. Even though their child was Jesus Christ, literally the perfect child that this world has ever seen, they were imperfect parents. And so they were going through the struggles and burdens of the responsibilities God had given them. And to make matters worse, now this tyrant, this evil king Herod, was searching for Jesus to destroy him. And here we see that even in hopeless times, God is sovereign and able to fulfill his plan of salvation through people, even through broken people. We live within God's authority and we live under God's control. And he is sovereignly carrying out his plan, guiding people so that we can carry out our responsibilities that God has given to us. Without God's guidance, and God knows this well, without his guidance, we will fail to live out these responsibilities properly. God gave Joseph the responsibility to lead and protect his family, the responsibility to raise their child in the ways of God, because this child was Jesus Christ, who was going to save people from their sins. Now, these responsibilities in this text are obviously specific to Joseph, but there's one clear responsibility that we share with him, and that is the responsibility to obey God. God provided divine guidance by sending an angel into Joseph's dreams and giving him specific instructions for him to obey. For us today, God has provided us with his divine word, and now available to us are specific instructions regarding our purpose on this earth, regarding our mission as a church in this broken world. Not every detail that we might want to know about our lives is in Scripture, but the specific things that God wanted to make sure we know, he made it clear for us in Scripture. Our responsibility then is to make the efforts in learning Scripture and then living out God's specific instructions in obedience to him, rather than ignoring what God has clearly told us and demanding God to give us the details that we want to know. And as we obey God this way, the amazing thing about obedience is that God sovereignly uses our obedience to carry out his plan of salvation. Look at Joseph's obedience in verse 14. Almost immediately as God instructed, and exactly as God instructed, Joseph rose. He took Jesus and Mary, and they left for Egypt that night and remained there. And just as God used Joseph's obedience to carry out his plan to save the world through Jesus, God uses our obedience today to carry out his plan to save others in our lives who have not yet put their hope in Jesus Christ. This is the reason why God works in our lives, so that he could save others through us. It's clear from this text, and it's clear throughout Scripture, that God does not work in our lives so that he serves our desires. But we often challenge God to prove his sovereignty by doing what we want him to do. Basically, what we are doing is we are trying to be sovereign. We are trying to be in control. And we are trying to exercise our authority even over God. If we really trust that God is sovereign, we should say, God, because you are almighty and all-powerful, I will obey what you ask me to do. But because of our sin, we often say instead, God, if you are truly almighty and all-powerful, then do what I am asking you to do. Give me this, do that for me, make me successful, and so on. And it's so tempting for people to disobey God and reject our God-given responsibilities. I will be the first to confess. All people were created by God to be his children, but all people have hopelessly fallen away from our Heavenly Father. But God sovereignly intervened in history to reveal his plan of salvation through Jesus Christ. That's why he is our hope, the promised Son of God, who would do what people failed to do so that we could be accepted as God's children. We see this truth in the rest of verse 15. That through Jesus, the promised Son of God, sinners can be accepted as God's children. As we look at that second half of verse 15, this will be the first of Matthew's scripture fulfillment pattern in today's text, where he writes about an event in Jesus' life and then say how it fulfills the message of the Old Testament prophets. And so in order for us to understand Matthew's message here, his point here, we need to see how Matthew is interpreting this Old Testament text that he quotes from the prophet Hosea. And in your Bibles, there was probably a note on verse 15 that references a quote directly from Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. So, basically, Matthew wrote that the earthly family of Jesus Christ was fleeing from Herod to Egypt in order to fulfill Hosea's message. So what is Matthew saying? What is he doing here by referencing Hosea 11? First, what Matthew is not doing. Matthew is not just making a superficial connection from the Old Testament as he's writing. Jesus and his family went to Egypt. Oh yeah, there was also an Old Testament prophet that mentioned Egypt. Was it Isaiah or Ezekiel? Oh no, it was Hosea. Oh yeah, that's right. Look through Hosea. Oh yeah, Hosea 11, chapter 11, verse 1. I'm going to write this connection down right now. So he's not making this loose connection of words or places just on Egypt. Matthew is also not implying that Hosea was actually speaking of Jesus Christ in a secretive way or an ambiguous way. That somehow Hosea knew Jesus Christ 500 years before Jesus was born, and that he was actually writing about Jesus Christ but talking about something else, and people had to somehow search that secret message. That's not what Matthew is saying. What Matthew is doing by quoting Hosea 11, one, is that he is acknowledging that Scripture is God's word and that it is true and faithful, or else quoting it would have no purpose. Matthew is also showing that he believes Scripture teaches us who God is and how his work of salvation is being fulfilled throughout history. And Matthew is also giving us an example of how we can better understand Old Testament Scriptures in light of Jesus Christ. And Jesus himself taught his disciples how to interpret all of Scripture, that all of Scripture is actually about himself. You know, there's a whole field of theological studies on this called typology, and it's something easy that we can easily go overboard with. But I will share with us just a simplified way, my way of just understanding, but still a proper way, to study how Jesus fulfills Old Testament Scripture in the New Testament. Three steps. First, we look for the plain meaning of the Old Testament text and in the context of that text. I'm not saying that Scripture is plain as in boring, but I'm saying plain as in the clearest, most direct, unfiltered meaning. Second, we look plainly at the New Testament that quotes the Old Testament and in that New Testament context. And third, we look for the most direct connections that we believe the New Testament writer is making from the Old Testament. So again, simply look at the Old Testament text, look at the New Testament text, and look for the most direct connection. So let's look at Hosea 11:1 and its context. I'll read this for us. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. So I'll break down the concepts in this chart. As we look at Hosea 11 in its context, we see that God's son here is referred to as the nation of Israel. As God is speaking through Hosea, he's calling the nation of Israel as his son. So God, as the loving father, was with Israel since Israel was a child. He guided them. He protected them so that even when they were being oppressed in Egypt by Pharaoh, God called them out of Egypt and he promised his presence. He was always with them as he led them through the desert. But in Hosea 11, verse 2, we see Israel's response. The more God called out to them, the more they sinfully disobeyed God's will by sacrificing to powerless idols and worshiping other gods. Later in verse 7, we see God clearly say, my people are bent on turning away from me, and that they refuse to return to him. They were rejecting their calling as God's children. And so this is the pattern from Hosea that Matthew has in mind as he's claiming the events of Jesus' childhood as that fulfilled the words of Hosea. Matthew 2:15, we see in that chart in comparison, God's son here. Matthew understands that Jesus is the promised son of God. That was back in Matthew chapter 1 in his genealogy and the events of the virgin birth. God, as the loving Father, was with Jesus since Jesus was a child, sovereignly protecting Jesus so that he could carry out his God-given responsibilities on earth. And like Israel, Jesus was also in Egypt and called out of Egypt. But where Israel failed and sinfully rejected God's will, Jesus perfectly obeyed God and his will. And as the Son of God, he gave himself as a perfect sacrifice for sins on the way to the cross, for the sins of all disobedient children. This way, Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, fulfills what was said about Israel in Hosea 11, 1. And so like Israel, our sinful disobedience have separated us from God. In our sin, we stubbornly demand that God give into our desires, and we so easily fall into the sin of worshiping the many things of this world. Therefore, as believers, we must look into Scripture to see how we can obey God, and then obey God with a deep sense of privilege that he is sovereignly at work in our lives, in every situation, that he's carrying out his plan of salvation. As he has always been, he is still doing now. Matthew is telling readers that we can trust God, that he is true to his word in Scripture. And so we can trust that there's no coincidences. There's nothing that happens by chance in our lives. All happens according to God's sovereign will, according to God's plan. So even through difficulties, we can praise God that through Jesus, the promised Son of God, and through his perfect obedience and his sacrifice on the cross, we are accepted as God's children. And this is the first reason why we can hope in Jesus Christ as sinners before him. Let's move on to the next reason. We can hope in Jesus Christ because Jesus is the promised Savior for sinners. In verses 16 to 18, we meet Herod for one last time. We were introduced to him earlier in the beginning of Matthew chapter 2. He was a temporary king appointed by the Roman authorities to rule over the Jews. And we saw how he responded when he heard about the king of the Jews who was to be born as the king from the wise men visiting his city. And instead of submitting to Jesus, he secretly planned to find out exactly where Jesus was so that he could carry out his sinful plans to kill a child who was going to be competition for himself. So Herod sent these wise men to Bethlehem, find Jesus, and come back to give him the exact information of where Jesus was staying. But thankfully, the wise men were supernaturally warned in a dream, which has been God's way of communicating to people so far in Matthew. They were warned in verse 12 to not return to Herod. Here, Herod had one more opportunity to repent of his sinful desires and turn to God. But now we see how Herod became so consumed by his sinful desires, and he carried out this terrible tragedy. Through Herod's sins, we see this first truth, that sinners are stubborn enemies of God, feeding our sinful desires no matter the cost. Specifically, this tragedy in Bethlehem, it was sparked because of Herod's anger. We see that Herod became furious because he was tricked by the wise men. We can understand being tricked as being deceived and being made a fool of. And so the strange detail here is that the wise men, after they followed the star to Jesus and worshiped him with their gifts, they were warned in a dream to not return to Herod. So they directly went to their home country in another way. So they didn't necessarily try to trick Herod. They didn't necessarily try to deceive him. They didn't necessarily want to make him look like a fool. So I think what was going on here was that Herod felt tricked. Herod felt deceived. Herod felt like a fool. And the reason is because from the beginning, he wanted the wise men to do what he desired. He wanted the wise men to obey his instructions. So when the wise men didn't come back to him, he became furious because he was not obeyed. Herod always wanted to be in control, and now the threat of losing control was troubling to him at first, but that turned for the worse, and now he felt like a fool because the wise men disobeyed him. And he doesn't realize that he's been stubbornly fighting against God and against his will to have Jesus be the true king. From historical records, we know that this was how Herod lived. Herod was a brutal and cruel tyrant. Out of suspicion, he had an incredible list of accomplishments of killing people. For the fear of rebellion, he had a high priest, a Jewish high priest, drowned. In his anger, he choked his favorite wife to death because of wrong information that he received, and only later found out that she was innocent after she died. He also had two of his sons executed, and even from his deathbed, he ordered that another one of his sons be killed. And lastly, Herod, knowing that the Israelites would be happy that he was going to die soon, he ordered several Jewish leaders to be captured and killed the very moment that Herod died, so that the whole nation of Israel won't be celebrating, but will be crying and mourning when he did die. So Herod was a terrible person, so much so that the people said, "It is better to be one of Herod's pigs than to be one of Herod's sons." So this was Herod's life. Herod sent direct orders to kill all the boys 2 years old or younger, according to the timing that he found out from the wise men. But we have to ask, what exactly does Herod want? He initially wanted to find and kill one child, which is already terrible. But now, why couldn't he just go to Bethlehem himself to find Jesus, even though the wise men didn't return to him? Just because he felt tricked, somehow the solution is to kill all this generation of young boys in Bethlehem. What exactly does Herod want? Simply, Herod wanted to satisfy his desires. To Herod, finding Jesus would ease his distress, and killing dozens of boys would satisfy his anger. He was stubbornly set on feeding his sinful desires. You know, we look at the children in our lives, and we cannot imagine how one in their right mind could do such a horrifying thing. But such horrifying things still happen to children today. We can read about it in the news. And our response of disgust at these injustices against children, our response of disgust point to the seriousness of sin and gives us a glimpse of how God views sin. Because God is holy, he absolutely hates sin. And if we choose to satisfy our sinful desires, then we are against God's desires. We make ourselves enemies of God. And we become angry when we do not get our way. God warns us that sin is crouching and waiting at the door of our hearts, and we must rule over sin's desires. But the reality is that we cannot. And instead, we worship our pleasure, we worship our desires, and at no matter the cost, we seek to feed those sinful desires. And so Herod's sins remind us of this, that just like Herod, we are also hopelessly lost in our sin, sinning against others, sinning against God, just to satisfy our own desires. And while our external actions might be different than Herod's, our internal desires are the same. Just press the right buttons that make us troubled, just press the right buttons that make us angry, and we will stop at nothing to have our desires satisfied. We fall into deception, gossip, judging others, taking revenge, hating others, and we excuse ourselves that these are right things. Even though we know these things are wrong, they are sinfully satisfying. Because we as sinners, we are stubborn enemies of God. Left to our own power, left to our own abilities, we will fall into temptation to feed our desires, satisfy our pleasures, no matter what the cost is. And because of sin, there's death in our world. Because of Herod's sin, many boys in Bethlehem died that day. Because of sin, Herod will too soon die. Because of sin, we also will die one day and return to the dust of the ground. Death is inescapable because of sin. That means not only will we see and hear about deaths in our lifetimes, but that also means one day our inevitable end is also death. And that's a sad truth that we must be confronted with today. But that's not all, because Christ is our hope. Through Jesus, the promised Savior for sinners, we have hope, even in death, for an eternal future with God. This is the message we see in Matthew's second scripture fulfillment pattern. As he's quoting the prophet Jeremiah, he's quoting actually specifically in chapter 31, verse 15 of Jeremiah. I'll read this for us. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. The plain meaning of Jeremiah 31:15 in its context is this. Rachel was a figurative mother of Israel in Israel's history who had already died when Jeremiah was speaking these words and writing these words. When Israel was continually sinning against God, God had allowed for them to be exiled, deported to a foreign nation, in captivity in Babylon. So Jeremiah described the grief of this event by saying that Rachel's weeping and mourning was heard from her grave. The exile was truly a horrifying moment for Israel because they were no longer a nation. And because Israel had lost hope in God's promises to make them into a great nation that would bless all other nations. But this weeping and mourning would soon be met with hope as we read the next verses in Jeremiah. Verse 16, thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country. God was giving hope to the nation of Israel, even though they rejected him, even though in their sin God had exiled them, there was still hope for their future. Israel could then be comforted because the children will return home one day. God promised later in this chapter that he will make a new covenant with them, promising that they will be his people who know God personally and that he will forgive their sins and that their city will be rebuilt. So if you summarize the meaning of Jeremiah 31:15 in its context in this chart, the children here are Israel, the nation that God called. And there's mourning and weeping because her children, Rachel's children, are no more. Israel is in exile by their sin. But there is hope and comfort in God's promise for the exile to end. Matthew had this pattern in mind when he described the tragic event in Bethlehem. He was describing that after these deaths happened, he writes, then was fulfilled. Because of that word then, we need to consider the timing in this tragic fulfillment. In other words, the moment Herod killed these boys and disrupted the lives of their families, in that moment, the words of Jeremiah were fulfilled. The boys in Bethlehem, even though their mothers were mourning and weeping because their boys were no more by Herod's sin, there is still hope and comfort in God's promise for death to end. Even through the deaths of their boys, their mother's weeping fulfilled the weeping that started in Jeremiah's time because the hope of God's promise was fulfilled in that moment. Because now Jesus Christ, the promised Savior, came to end all weeping and mourning of death so that even through death, we can be comforted with great hope in Christ. Strangely, there have been a lot of recent deaths that I have come to hear about. And these were all people who were just one degree away from me. So either someone I knew who passed away or someone I know who lost someone. And death of loved ones in our lives are terrible and painful things that we experience. I remember the first few deaths of a few people in my life when I was growing up. A mother in the church, who was part of the church, she lost control of her car while she was driving through the snow on the way to a church gathering. That happened when I was in middle school. And in high school, when my friends and I were starting to get driving licenses, one of my friends, after dropping off his girlfriend, fell asleep driving and crashed into a tree. And going to their funerals, which were the first funerals I ever went to, they were my first experience seeing death. And I remember asking God, God, why would you let this happen? Why does this happen to people? Why do they happen to the people in my life? The fear of life coming to an end and the painful loss of losing someone is very sobering for us. Because in the face of death, we could either become hardened in our hearts or humbled before God. Our hearts are hardened by the doubts that start stirring in us. We can't understand death, and so we start making demands to God. God, if you are as good as you say you are, why did you take away my beloved family member, friend, away from me? I want to know why. An answer that would satisfy our mourning and our weeping. Or with hope in Jesus Christ, we can come humble before God, acknowledging that we are limited in power against death and that we cannot control life. The fact that we are powerless against death, it teaches us that we truly are weak creatures. And it is a humbling truth that we are utterly desperate and in need of a Savior. And that's why we can thank God, because through Jesus Christ, the promised Savior for sinners, he comforts us even in death. Even in death and sin, we have hope in Jesus Christ, because we know death is not the end. Even though our sins has got us, gotten us here, death is not the end, because Christ is a promised Savior of sinners. So as we look to Christ, our hope, as the promised Son of God, as we look to Christ, our hope, as a promised Savior for sinners, we move to the next and last reason. Jesus is the promise, is our hope, because he is the promised suffering servant. In verses 19 to 21, there is a possibility here that Herod and his soldiers might have been looking for Jesus even after the Bethlehem tragedy. There was one family missing from Bethlehem that night, and that would have been easy to figure out. And also, Egypt had a significant population of Israelites in a particular region in the north, so it probably was easy to organize a search party, causing Joseph considerable stress that there still was this murderous king out to kill his child, and a constant fear looking behind their shoulders to check if they were safe. But in these verses, we continue to see God's sovereign hand at work, speaking again to Joseph through a dream. And by now, Joseph was probably getting really good at understanding dreams from God. And he's probably excited to go to sleep every night, wondering how God's going to speak to him again. And we're starting to see this life of Joseph. It's a life of obedience as he continues to obey God's instructions. And we see God graciously using Joseph's obedience to carry out his plans. This is what regular obedience to God will produce in our lives. The fruit of a sensitive heart that regularly anticipates and desires for God to speak to us. And a sensitive heart that regularly depends on God through every situation in life. But such a life will not always be easy. It will not always be free of difficulties, because we see here that a life of obedience to God will still be challenged by fear and shame. In verse 22, Joseph continued to obey, but his obedience was challenged by his fear. So when King Herod died, his kingdom was divided into three. And his son, Archelaus, received the southern part, including the land of Judea. This is where the family ran away from and probably wanted to go back to, because that's where they left behind all their belongings, fleeing to Egypt overnight. And we know from historical records that Archelaus was also known for his ruthlessness, just like his father. He was ambitious to gather authority, to gather power for himself, so that he could gain the title of a king. So Joseph has good reason to be afraid. I was wondering, if Joseph was obeying God, and it's not just one-time obedience, Joseph was obeying God again and again and again, why didn't the rest of his life become problem-free? Why was the next king also just as cruel and evil like his father? Why couldn't God just give Joseph a break? He's been so good at obeying God. But even in reasonable fear, Joseph and the rest of us believers today, we are still called to live a life of obedience to God. And so the question for us today is, will you strive to obey God? Not just once, but again and again and again, and even though that obedience is challenged by fear. Not to obey God just because we expect God to give us a break or to reward us for our obedience, to give us an easy life on earth. And so what are the things that cause fear in your heart that hinder you from obeying God? And look to Christ, because only through Jesus, our hope, we can strive for a life of obedience. Not only was Joseph's obedience challenged by fear, it was also challenged by shame as well, as he withdrew to Galilee. We can see the shame of hiding away, of the shame in withdrawing to Nazareth in Galilee, but we can better understand this shame when we understand the common perspective of Nazareth during Jesus' time. Just imagine the city that you grew up, and from wherever that is, imagine the worst city with the worst reputation that's closest from where you lived. Why would anyone go live there if you could go live in a better city next door with better reputation and better opportunities? This is how people of Jesus' time viewed Nazareth. One of Jesus' disciples named Philip was inviting his friend Nathanael to come meet Jesus. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him who Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Philip was like, "Yeah, I know, right? Nazareth. Nothing good comes from there. But yes, there's someone great from Nazareth. You need to come and see him." If Jesus was Jesus of Jerusalem, that would sound much more fitting for a Messiah, a Savior of the Jews. Even if Jesus was Jesus the Bethlehemite, that would affirm that he's truly the king as David's son, as David, King David, was from Bethlehem. But our Lord and Savior humbled himself even to take on shame in his name, and he was Jesus the Nazarene. So we start to see that anyone associated with Jesus will have their share of experiencing shame even at the beginning of Jesus' life and the beginning of his ministry on earth. Jesus' parents, Joseph and Mary, as you saw in chapter 1, they were willing to bear shame for Jesus. Even if others judge them in their obedience to God, judging them about their marriage unfaithfulness or divorce, they obeyed God's will to raise Jesus as their child. So another question for us today is this: are we willing then to live a life of obedience to God, knowing that we will be challenged by shame? Our decisions and obedience will be judged by others, and we will often look foolish in the eyes of others as we live in obedience to God. But we're not motivated by those things. We are motivated by Jesus' obedience, his willingness to be looked on with shame on this earth. Therefore, may we live to strive for for a life of obedience, striving through fear, striving through shame, as you live with Jesus Christ as our hope. This brings us to our final truth, that through Jesus, the promised suffering servant, we live as humble yet confident servants for God in this world. This will be the last of Matthew's scripture fulfillment pattern in today's text. And I pray that from today, that in your personal study, in the rest of the book of Matthew, will become much more vibrant as God's word speaks to you through these fulfillment passages. And we see that in verse 23, it's slightly different in explaining the scripture fulfillment. It's not a direct quotation from a specific prophet. So it's more difficult to look at what Old Testament text that Matthew was referring to. Hence, even if we Google search the entire Old Testament, which we can do now, we will not find a direct statement there about how Jesus will be called a Nazarene. So all the more, we need to look for the plain meaning of the text that we do have in front of us. In verse 23, we see that Matthew does not give us one prophet's message, but the messages of plural prophets. And so we can understand that Matthew meant this as a summary statement of various Old Testament prophets about their expectations of the Messiah, of the promised Savior. The Old Testament prophets can be summarized in various ways, but if we go with how the readers in Matthew's time view Nazareth and Nazarenes, if the common view was that nothing good comes out of Nazareth, like we saw in Nathanael's comment, then Matthew is most likely considering how the Messiah would be doubted and despised. Matthew often refers back to this idea throughout his book, because later in Matthew chapter 13, Matthew described how Jesus was doubted and despised during his ministry, especially in his hometown in Nazareth. Even the Nazarenes thought that nothing good comes from their city. So they double doubted and double despised Jesus because they just could not believe that the boy that they saw growing up on their streets was now this mighty teacher of God, this mighty prophet of God, this mighty miracle worker of God. The neighbors and citizens of Nazareth actually took offense at Jesus, even after seeing his miracles and hearing his wisdom, saying things like, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? Don't we know his brothers and all of his sisters? Where then did this man get all these things?" And because of their unbelief and their dishonor against Jesus, Jesus chose not to do many works there. You know, ministering to our families is one of the many difficult responsibilities that God gives to us. And it's because of this very same reason. Our families have seen us growing up. They've observed and witnessed, and they know us so well, especially the bad parts. How often we complain, how lazy we are, how angry we get, how we fight and argue, and we don't forgive. They know those things so well about us. And then suddenly when God confronts us with this gospel, he transforms our lives and he transforms our hearts. And now we try to share with our families how great God is. We face much doubt, maybe even despised if our family thinks we're trying to teach them something. If our family thinks we're acting as if we're better than them. But still, because our hope is in Jesus Christ, we can faithfully continue in this responsibility to minister to our families. Because Jesus, even though he was doubted and despised, he was faithful to God in obedience to him. So Matthew saw Jesus as a fulfillment of Old Testament scripture, who was the humble, doubted, and despised suffering servant of God. This was one of the many references in the Old Testament how the Messiah would be rejected. Matthew even references this later in this book, but it's from Isaiah 53, describing the Messiah prophetically. Says this: "He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Jesus came to teach the ways of God to his own people, but they doubted him. They were looking for this royal king, the son of David, the mighty Messiah who would come in glory and save Israel from Rome, fight against Roman authorities, and be victorious to create a new city of Israel. Yet he was doubted and despised. He came to his own people, and he did not come in that glory. He came born in a manger as a child, sought out by a cruel king who seemed so weak against this cruel king, a evil king. And then he humbled himself to serve sinners like us. And though he was sinless, he perfectly obeyed the Father's will as the suffering servant to die a criminal's death in our place. Jesus faced the shame and he faced the fear of death by going to the cross. And he fulfilled even this promise to be the suffering servant to come and save us. And so the story of Jesus Christ doesn't end with death, because 3 days later, he rose again from the dead and he was glorified with the greatest authority from God, so that all who believe and hope in Jesus Christ will be raised up when Jesus returns to bring us into eternal glory with him in heaven, where there's no more death, where there's no more weeping, no more pain from sin. This is our hope, that even in death, for our future. So with that kind of hope, Jesus calls us to obey as his faithful servants to carry out his will on this earth. Our life of obedience will be challenged by many fears and by much shame in living for Jesus. But we can be confident because Christ promised to be with us forever. As Jesus' servants, we can humble ourselves. Even if our message is doubted by others, even if we are despised, no matter how much we try to serve them, we can still humbly serve as Christ served. By grace, we have received his service so that we can live as humble yet confident servants for God in this world. This is what Jesus taught his 12 disciples. When they were gathered together, somehow they got caught up in this game called, who are Jesus' favorite disciples? Two disciples wanted to have the glory of sitting to the left and to the right on the throne of Jesus Christ. And so you could imagine, everyone was like, what the, you know, and all this beep, beep. Because they were angry at them. How could you put yourself ahead of the rest of us? We are all disciples. But Jesus responded. He got their attention and taught them not to be like the rulers of this world, where leaders lead to be served. But to that Jesus said, it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would come first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came, not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Even though we are lowly, even though we are sinful before God, we are considered great by Jesus Christ when we are humble servants in this world. As Christ became lowly and despised so that he could save us, we are brought into his greatness. We are brought into his glory as we choose to live like him, as we choose to be like him, a humble servant striving to obey God and carry out his purposes on earth. So though once we doubted and despised Jesus, he gave up his life for us so that we will not die for our sins, but live eternally for him. And this is the message of hope, the message of hope of Christ that we must treasure and remember this Christmas. I can suggest 3 ways for you to apply God's word in your life, 3 steps to take from this message. First, commit to faithfully read through all of Scripture, Genesis to Revelation, to take in all of God's word. Among the many New Year's resolutions that we're making, please consider this to be one of them. Whether in the next year or in the next 2 years, that you would read through all of Scripture, all that God has revealed in His divine word for us, to find comfort even in death, to find the security of our future hope in Him, but also to take in the how we can obey God. And as God convicts you with His word, we'll be equipped and enabled to follow through and obey God and obey His will. Whether it's to serve others, whether it's to faithfully be a witness of Christ in our lives. May God's word be our motivation. 2, confess sins and disobedience and selfishness to exercise faith that Christ is our hope. Confess our sinful desires. That we are trying to please, that we worship, confess these things before the Lord, and continue to apply this gospel into your life. Even in difficult situations, apply the gospel, not allowing our doubts to harden our hearts, but to come humbly before Jesus Christ. Even confessing our sins to one another as a body, as fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, to receive more of God's guidance and truth through other members in our church. And lastly, cherish Jesus Christ this Christmas as our only hope in this world. In your times of reflection, spend times adoring Jesus, asking God and allowing God to stir our affections and love for Jesus as we thank Him for what He has done, as He has come